I'll begin to read where I left off last time, verse 8. 11:8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he would have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, having received the promises, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they which say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now what we have seen thus far, particularly in this passage of Scripture in the book of Hebrews, is made known to us through all the Scripture. The Scripture, one of the blessed truths and one of the blessed evidences that this book of Holy Scripture, Old and New Testament, is the book of God, is its harmony with itself. How all the parts fit together in the whole. Though written over thousands of years and by different authors from different places, certainly, particularly as we compare the Old Testament to the New, yet we see the hand of God, the flow of God, the promise of God, the message and the content of his grace, the purpose of redemption progressing and advancing until the day of Christ. Now, even in our reading from the New Testament, certainly I have not in any way moved the reading so it would correspond to what we're preaching from, yet in a very marvelous way, even this morning and in the last few weeks as well, and so many times as our New Testament lesson from Scripture prove and make the same points that we're seeking to make from the text that we're preaching from, the text, of course, being here from the book of Hebrews and the life and the testimony of Abraham by faith, how it consistently points out the truth that Abraham's faith, the faith of those who came before him and the faith of those who came after him, is the same as the faith that we possess, and that all of God's people by his grace will able to be confess the grace of faith, the content of faith, the promise of faith, the blessing of Christ, the blessing of salvation, and the blessing of the Spirit. One of the things that we have seen particularly emphasized in the book of Hebrew is the fact that God's purpose of redemption and his plan advances and it moves forward. It progresses from prophecy to fulfillment, from shadow and type to reality. And we constantly have bore witness, particularly in this great epistle, to that that very truth and that very doctrine, that very idea in Scripture. We've read, I've made reference to the last few weeks, the same passage that we made reference to many weeks ago when we entered into the 10th chapter, and we're reminded in verse 1 that the law was a shadow of good things that are past. The Old Covenant and the Old Testament gives way and progresses and advances to the new. Not that the old is contrary to the new or the new is contrary to the old, but the new fulfills the old in such a beautiful way as it was intended to in the plan and the purpose of God. The old anticipates, the old expects, and the new brings that expectation and that anticipation to its conclusion in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we saw that clearly even when we studied the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the things that even a casual reader of the book of Matthew, if he would study it or just read it chapter by chapter or try to read it in a whole in one setting, is that scripture or scriptures that are similar to itself when it testifies over and over and over and over again the thing that we begin to read in chapter 1 verse 22 when it speaks about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, now all this was done that it might fulfill which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying. Of course, that fits in so beautifully with what we have read and studied, even in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And it's consistent throughout, because as we studied the book of Matthew, it seems an awful long time ago, but it wasn't that long ago, before we studied the book of Hebrews, we recognize how often that particular statement or statements that are very similar to that occur again and again and again. We move to the second chapter. In the second chapter, again in reference to the prophetic nature of Scripture, the advancement and expectation of the old, in reference to the historic life, the coming and life of the Lord Jesus Christ, it quotes the Old Testament. And speaking of the fact that Joseph and Mary took the young child down into Egypt as directed by the Holy Spirit, we read in verse 15, and there was until the death of Herod that it might fulfill which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. As we look back in the Old Testament, we first of all recognize that this is a quotation from the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. But it's a historic statement, not only looking back to what actually took place as Israel in the Old Testament went into to bondage, the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, Jacob, of course, being the one who was called Israel, the first one who was identified in the Old Testament as Israel and his children after them. As they went down in Egypt because of the great famine and the provision of God in maintaining and sustaining Jacob and his sons and their sons and that body of 70 individuals went down and would live in Egypt and grow to a mighty nation. And all the things that were taking place, whether it was looked upon as positive or negative, by the children of God, by the sons those connected with Jacob, good or bad, were all being used in the purpose and plan of God to form them into a great nation. And God showed his blessing upon them. And in the Old Testament, we recognize historically God's blessing upon his people that they were identified as one, as his son. And God called them and delivered them, and we have the great and glorious feats and the miracles and the drama and all that's laid out and preserved for us in Holy Scripture, particularly in the book of Exodus, concerning that deliverance, how they were called, as Abraham was called out of Egypt, or called out of Ur of Chaldees, so Israel was called out of Egypt. And it was not only a calling of God and a purpose of God, but it was the work of God. For without the power and grace of God, they would have remained in ancient Egypt as slaves to Pharaoh and slaves to the Egyptians. Now we all know that, and we're well acquainted with that. We can read those historic accounts. But as God, through his Spirit, spoke by a further prophet, not only is he expressing to us those things that actually and historically took place in the purpose and the plan of God by his grace and power, it speaks to us of those things that were to come. So these experiences, plural, that God's people had in the Old Testament served as shadows and types and pictures of those things that would come spiritually and are related to and are fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, who would have ever known this apart from the fact that God has revealed it unto us and certainly inscripturated it in a very plain and beautiful way in the New Testament. You don't have to go much further in the same chapter to see the same idea again when Matthew, by the Spirit of God, quotes the prophet Jeremiah. Then was fulfilled that which is spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And Ramah was heard lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children." Again, another historic event that is historically preserved, accurately preserved in Holy Scripture and Holy Writ by the Holy Spirit, and preserved to speak to us of those things that were. But it not only spoke to those things that were, it also spoke of those things that are yet to come. And that they did come, not through the type and the shadow or the symbol or the picture, but in the reality of the expectation in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's illustrated all through Scripture. It's illustrated again in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, as we turn over to the 7th chapter and the 37th verse, when we say in the life and the ministry and the teaching and the actions of our Lord Jesus Christ, it tells us, if we were studying this book and studying this chapter in its context, that Jesus made his way down to Jerusalem at the time of the feast, at the time of the feast in verse 2, the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Booths, in which they were commemorating, as they were instructed to do, the time that God preserved and maintained and sustained and guided his people in the Old Testament through those wilderness years of wandering, as they were headed toward the promise and as they looked forward to the further revelation of God's blessing in the fulfillment of the promises. So they made little booths to dwell in. Now, it was also a time of festival. It was a time that coincided with approximately our season of the year, October. So it was for them also a time of thanksgiving for the harvest. Well, part of what took place on those days, near each and every day, one of the priests from the temple would be assigned to go to the pool of Siloam and with a golden pitcher take water from the pool of Siloam and march in a procession down to the holy temple and there pour out that golden pitcher of water that it would run down and fill around the basin of the altar of God. And they would do that for 7 days, each day going to the pool of Siloam with the golden pitcher and with a great procession going down to the temple and going around the altar in a procession and chanting as they went, part of Psalm 118. Particularly verse 28, when they called out, "Save now, send prosperity." It's the same idea when we sing hallelujah, and when we think of that great psalm in relationship to Palm Sunday. But in the meantime, as they made this procession, they did it. The water was symbolic of the provision that God had given them, literally and physically, of the water that proceeded out of the rock, which recorded for us in the book of Exodus chapter 25. When the people went into the wilderness, and they thirsted, and there was no great river to provide for them, and they would have died without water. And God directed Moses to speak to the rock, and out of that great rock came water that provided for them. And so on that last day of that feast, they would come, and as they made the procession, instead of one time as they had done on the other days, they would go around that altar 7 times. And it's with this background, with this commemoration that looked at God's provision historically in the Old Testament, that we have this account of the Lord Jesus Christ that's recorded for us in John chapter 7. And we read in verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Then, of course, John goes on by the Holy Spirit to tell us, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, not only was it a commemoration of those things that took place, which actually spoke about the water that came from the rock, but it also was prophetic. The celebration that they were taking place was prophetic, but because it spoke of water, and water spoke of life and the promises that God gave to Abraham about the expectations of the blessings that God would give his people and through his people that would flow to the whole earth. Now, the Bible tells us very clearly, not only are these things true and accurate and historic, but they had an expectation. They had a promise. They had a foreshadowing. The physical would be translated and fulfilled through the spiritual, through the ministry and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The same is seen, and we're all familiar again with what took place again in those wilderness years. When the people drank, they also had to eat, and they craved for food, for what they took with them soon and quickly gave way. And what were they to do as they proceeded to the land of promise? So God fed them literally and historically with bread that came down from heaven. And over in the book of John, we're all familiar with what is written there in the context in which it is written. Jesus spoke in verse 48 as he sought to direct them not just to the physical or the historic manna and what that meant, though it meant a great deal to them physically and to them to live as God provided them from his hand. Yet he could and he did cry out, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." They had bread. They had bread to sustain them. But that bread was temporary and that bread was physical, and once you ate of that bread, you needed more of that bread as it came each and every day. But there was something which was not temporary. There was something that they would experience that would speak of a greater day, and in the fulfillment of that day with the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. That bread, that eternal bread, that heavenly bread that men could eat of or participate in believing and never die spiritually. How many other illustrations do we need and can we receive from the Old Testament? You go back to the third chapter in the book of John and the great words of that we see related to the healing not just of body but soul. We're reminded as Israel sinned and as they rebelled against God, God judged them and they were bitten of serpents, and Moses was instructed to make a serpent to lift them up, and they looked and they would live physically. That again is historic, that is true, that's accurate in God's provision of healing. But it was a foreshadowing of that which was come. The foreshadowing or the shadow or the type or the picture would fade and give way to the latter. And so we have in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he dealt with Nicodemus and the need for spiritual birth that could only come from the hand and the Spirit of God. He says, as Moses in verse 14 lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. The sacrifices, as we have learned, as we have seen very clearly, I hope to say. I don't know if I have made it clear, but certainly the Holy Spirit has made it clear in the book of Hebrews through the writing of the Apostle Paul, made it very clear. The sacrifices of the Old Testament and all that were given pointed to another day, a greater day. They pointed to the sufficiency of Christ's great sacrifice. Whether it was the tabernacle itself, or whether it was the priesthood, all spoke to us of the tabernacle of Christ among his people, or Christ's greater priesthood. The Apostle Paul deals with that. Not only is it dealt with certainly in the book, the books of the Gospel, it's not only dealt with in the book of Hebrews, but it's also dealt with in the book of Corinthians. A beautiful example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, these scriptures are familiar to us. Of course, I recognize there's more that is being dealt with in this context, but in the context of what we're dealing with in Hebrews chapter 11, and in the context of what we've been dealing with in these last several weeks in our sermon, and the context of what we were dealing with this morning, this fits in so beautifully. You're familiar with it. Moreover, brother, I would not have you ignorant that how all our fathers were under the clouds and all passed through the sea, and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they all drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, he's making references to the literal, to the historic, the feeding of the children of God in the Old Testament, and the water that came from the rock. And he speaks of it again in theological, in prophetic, in spiritual terms, recognizing that that was representative of Christ. They were being sustained not only physically, but the physical, which is a picture of the spiritual, of their sustenance and their hope and their salvation through Jesus Christ. Abraham looked to Christ. Isaac looked to Christ. Jacob looked to Christ. And certainly dealing with Moses and the saints that are connected with the Exodus and those things that took place and are recorded and maintained for us in Exodus and in those other books of Moses and the Pentateuch, we recognize all was about Christ and his grace unto them and their hope in him. Now, when we come to these things, we recognize that Christianity and doctrine and the truth of these promises just don't come to us out of the air, and we're not the only generation of people who have confessed these things, because they are plainly seen in Scripture. And so our fathers, our spiritual forefathers, recognized these same truths when they put them down in covenant form, in creedal form. So we read over there in the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, section 5, speaking about the covenant of God, or the covenant of Scripture, the covenant of God's blessing. They did say that this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law, the time of the Old Testament, and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time, that which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Now, these things are so plain that people hundreds of years before us could see this taught in Scripture and would summarize Scripture for the benefit of the church and for defense of the church against error in a confessional form. They could later go on to say, under the section that deals with Jesus Christ, our Messiah and our mediator, under the gospel and Christ the substance, the shadow, and the reality, the type, and the substance. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which the covenant was dispensed here in the New Testament, preaching the word, administration of the sacraments. But in the Old Testament, though redemption, they started and began this statement by saying, although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till his incarnation, yet by virtue of the efficiency and the benefits thereof, these were communicated unto the elect and all ages. Abraham's hope and blessing of salvation rested not just outwardly in the ordinances given to him, but rested in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always been one hope and one promise and one way of salvation, and not many, but one. So though the work of redemption, again in time and in the progress of God's redemptive history, was not wrought actually until Christ's incarnation and of course his death on the cross, yet the virtue and efficiency and benefits thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world by those promises and types and sacrifices wherein he, that is Christ, was revealed and signified to the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same forever. Drawing from Scripture, and going back not just to Abraham, but going back to the very beginning and the promise that was made to Adam and to Eve and to all their spiritual seed in time when they would come through the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. All of them had the same purpose and the same goal. The goal was Christ. The goal was nothing less than the paradise of God being restored. The promise was salvation. The goal is heaven. The goal was heaven. And that's exactly what we see here in the book of Hebrews. That by faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise. The land of promise was just as the tabernacle was as the altar was as all the other ceremonies they had, shadows and types to be annulled or to be passed down to the reality. So they sojourned. They sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. What was that promise? The promise is to us and to our children, the promise by the grace of God and faith that they confessed in verse 13 that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That they sought, look at verse 14 and 15, for if they say such things, declare plainly that they seek a country, but not an earthly country, not an earthly Palestine, not a, a temporary place, for when they made finally in the generations yet to come, when they made it into the land that was described as milk and honey, what did they find? They found enemy after enemy after enemy after enemy. It was a struggle. Though God did give them that land, although they didn't possess that land for a long time because of their sin. But that land was a picture of a greater, where all struggle. They didn't rest. They just didn't sit back. They had the march from Jericho, the Ai, into the southern kingdom, into the northern kingdom. That's what's taking place for the church of God upon the earth, that Jesus subdues his enemies to himself as we march onward and forward to another country. He goes on to say, verse 15, and truly, if that had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared them a city. It's not an accident that the last book of the Bible is the book of the Revelation. And it's not an accident, but a plan and purpose of God that directs us to that last book and directs us to the last chapters, when we read in chapter 21 in the great vision that John was given of a latter day, and at the last day when he would read, and I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no sea. And I, John, saw the holy city. Not a physical, earthly, a temporary city. Not the Jerusalem of David, but David's greater Jerusalem and David's greater son. The eternal Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that not only was historic, but was a shadow and a type of the greater, the spiritual, the eternal. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, again, in the terminology of Old Testament, in the terminology of the physical, in the terminology of the earthly, terminology given so we could understand and see in those promises the hope of eternal life and the hope of our eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. Not an earthly tabernacle, but God himself. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. In fulfillment of the very promise, the very covenant, the very word that God gave to Abraham, and renewed it to his son and to his son's son in faith, and was renewed again and proclaimed in the New Testament over and over and over again until we come down to its full fulfillment, the anticipation and the expectation, the prophecy is fulfilled. And the reality is brought in as heaven and earth are united in that last day. That's the message. That's the message that the gospel directs us to. Though we be part of God's kingdom, now present, just as the saints of the Old Testament were part of God's nation in their day. So there is a heavenly kingdom, an eternal kingdom, yet to come. That's the end. That's the goal. That's the thrust of the message of salvation. That's the promise of the inheritance. That's what we all labor to, reminding us we're not building. We are not building. We cannot build a heaven on earth. Well, man wants to engineer it, so the only one who will bring in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem is God himself, who will bring it about through the fulfillment of prophecy. And the only hope that we have in the salvation that's provided for us through Jesus Christ. And so we labor and we wander, just as the church is pictured and spoken of by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 as the church in the wilderness. So too we are in. We are wandering in the wilderness of the world, being saved by God to be fully saved in that last day, in that great day when all things will be new. Let us pray.